Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, this is class number 165. Class number 165 in the Chronicles. As we are in kind of the resurrection phase of the time and life of Jesus amongst us. Last week we spent quite a bit of time looking at the timing of the resurrection and looked at some of the peculiar language of the Greek, which showed confusion with Hebraic culture, and saw that the resurrection of our Messiah was not bright and early on Sunday morning, but in fact at Havdalah on Saturday evening. All right, and we looked at some texts for that, and we talked about the phrases and the idioms and all of that that consider that, as well as it just fits better theologically from the sense that he was in the tomb for the Sabbath. Also, for that kind of resurrection, he would have been walking out of the tomb at the same time the children of Israel would have been passing through the Red Sea. So again, when you tie in all these motifs, it makes much more sense. We'll finish up a little bit of that timing. Usually have the question about the 3 days then and so forth. So we'll look at one way of addressing that. It is not the only way of addressing that, but we will look at one way of addressing that. And then we will continue with the resurrection and begin some post-resurrection appearances. We'll be in Luke 24, Mark 16, John 20. Today, those will be our primary source texts, but as always, we will be going in and out of the Gospels, as again, one of the things we talked about last week as well was the four accounts. We have to be honest enough to say if you just are going to take them purely at face value, they don't stack up, but we talked about why that's not a problem. So we're still going to be looking at all four accounts and trying to weave one seamless chronicle, if you will. But ultimately, that's not possible, and that's okay. All right? That's totally okay. In fact, that's the way we want it. That's the way we prefer it. So we will pick that up. So let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So let's look at this on the third day here. So Jesus died on the sixth day of the week, at the ninth hour, and he rose sometime before, at the dawning of the first day of the week, right? And of course, good for century break thinkers, dawning of the first day of the week, if you are Jewish, is Saturday night, right? He slept in the grip of death. It would have been less than 29 hours. All right, it would have been less than 29 hours. Oh my goodness, I'm denying the infallibility of Scripture, am I? Right, because it says 3 days. Well, again, you're going to be good first century Hebraic thinkers. You're going to realize 29 hours can still be 3 days. All right, it's all how you reckon it. Western readers reckon a day as 24 hours, measured usually officially from midnight to midnight, or more unofficially dawn to dawn, morning to morning. And so you might find it difficult to reconcile Jesus' resurrection on Saturday evening with the prediction that he would rise on the third day. But we're going with the wild and crazy assumption that Jesus was Jewish, that he lived in Israel, that he told time like a Jewish person in Israel, that the gospel writers were Jewish from Israel and told time and related things in time as Jewish people would to other Jewish people. That's our crazy assumption. And so if we go with that crazy assumption, we will see measuring from sunset to sunset, as well as being kind of inclusive in your count, which is the way the Jewish people are. It's not difficult to reconcile. Day one, the sixth day of the week. Okay, Friday until sunset. That's when there was his death and his internment. All right. So that's Friday up until but before sunset is when he dies and when he is placed in the tomb. That's day one. All right. It's kind of like if when you read Chronicles and Kings and so forth, and sometimes they have different periods of reign for the kings. Well, it's because one is saying if you took office on December 31st, 2016, then 2016 counts as 1 year. And the other is saying, no, it's really not until the way more Western way of till 2017, December 31st. That's 1 year, right? But for the other, that would be beginning of the second. So death and interment, Friday before sunset. Day two. This is the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. This would have been Friday night until sunset on Saturday. Right? That's when he's in the tomb. That's the time of Sabbath. Okay? This is the time of the Sabbath. First day of the week, again, begins Saturday after dark. That's when the resurrection happened, after dark and before what we would call dawn. All right? So that's your day one, day two, day three, all in a period of 29 hours. All right? Now, some may object that according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where it says the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but you really don't want to quote that to me, because if you want to quote that to me rigidly, then that would mean Jesus rose on the fourth day and not the third day. All right? Not only would you contradict the many passages that claim he rose on the third day, it would also contradict another prophecy of Hosea 6. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So no great weight should be placed on the 3 days and three nights of Matthew 12:40. In fact, you know, the critical apparatus that I tell you about when you open up a Greek New Testament, and then it has all this stuff at the bottom that tells you the 25,000 other manuscript readings, because what's on the top of the page there in your Greek New Testament actually doesn't exist in any manuscript. It's called an eclectic text. A dude named Kurt Ahlen from Germany decided that he would look at all these manuscripts and he would decide which one was the most likely reading, and he reconstructed the text, and all of a sudden, over time, because of scholars, that somehow has become the text. And it actually doesn't exist. All right? It's a compiling, kind of what we've done with Chronicles. He looked at all these manuscripts and said, well, 92% of them have this word, so we're going to put that word in Matthew 12. And majority have that word, and the majority have that word, and that word, and that word, and that word. Oh, that's really crazy, even though the majority have it. It's clearly this minority reading. And then he reconstructed the text according to how he thought it should read. And that's what most people in the scholarly world will call the Greek New Testament. Right? It actually doesn't exist in manuscript form. Okay, so at the bottom is where he has all the notes, like manuscript A or Codex Vaticanus or Codex Cyrenaicus has this reading or that reading or spells it this way or doesn't have this at all, or most manuscripts don't include this verse and so forth. So when we look at this apparatus and we look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, most don't contain that phrase, 3 days and three nights. That's a later scribal addition from a Greek thinking person who didn't understand time and was trying to make an apologetic point, and it gets inserted into the text. All right? And then there's the Judaicon. Remember the Judaicon? Which is in our apparatus. What does the Judaicon kind of sound like? Judaicon, right? It is these Jewish gospels, these Hebrew gospels that have parallel sayings. It also does not appear in that version of Matthew. And so at best you can understand them as a midrash on Jonah chapter 2, but it's not a literal timetable for the Messiah. Okay? That chart that you have on your sheet is probably your best understanding of the chronology of the 3 days. That also corresponds more consistently with Matthew's Motzei Shabbat resurrection that we looked at last week, with John's resurrection account that they were gathered together at night, right? When the women and Jesus start appearing and all that, that on the first day of the week. Well, nighttime of the first day of the week is Saturday night, okay? So That's all the best consistent evidence. Others, you can start seeing where through the time, as time goes on, and the church gets more disconnected from its Jewish roots, that scribes start deciding to clarify, and I put that in quotes, start trying to clarify things for you, which really makes things a mess. All right? The first angel, Mark chapter 16, verse 5. They came inside the tomb and saw a certain young man sitting to the right, clothed in a white robe, and they were astonished. The open tomb and the absence of the guards seemed to imply that the authorities had moved the body to some undisclosed location, because the women coming would have known if there was some kind of ploy with the disciples, since they were among the disciples. So they're assuming the authorities or something like that have come and moved the body. And so the women decide to investigate. The small portal before them would have opened into pitch black darkness. And no doubt, just imagine yourself going to a graveyard in the middle of the night, much less an open grave, and deciding to venture in. All right, you can imagine not only the grief that they're experiencing at the death of Jesus, but they're about to go into a tomb at night. All right, so that's in and of itself just spooky, right? So they've got these kind of emotions going. They gather their courage, stoop down to enter through what would probably have been about a 3-foot opening mouth, and crawling and feeling their way to total darkness. This is something that when you go to Israel and they kind of take you to the popular spots in Jerusalem, there's two of them that claim they're these spots. Doesn't really have this feel. I really experienced this when I was in a town in Israel named Gush Elav, our modern day Arabic town named Jish. It's the same, it's just depending if you want to name it, it's Arabic town or it's Hebrew name. Gush Elav. It's where the Apostle Paul's parents were from. It's where the Apostle Paul was born, even though he went to Tarshish. It's also the death place of the prophet Joel, and it has Joel's tomb there. And when you go to Joel's tomb, I mean, who goes to Joel's tomb, right? I mean, you probably never thought, man, if I can do anything in life, it's to go to Gush Elav and go to Joel's tomb, right? But it's precisely because of that why it's still the way it's supposed to be. Because no one goes to it. I mean, some people go to it. I go to it. Jews go to it. Jews will go to it. But it's still like the way a tomb would have been in the first century. Like, you go down into a cave first, and then once you go down into the cave, there's these 3-foot openings, and it's dark, and, you know, I had my cell phone, so I cut the flash on. I'm sure that's what the women did at the tomb, right? They pulled out their iPhone and cut their flash on. And even then, you know, I poked it in there, and you could see the writings on the wall. You could see the niches for the bone box. You could see the slab where the body was laid. I mean, it was phenomenal, but it's just this really small opening. You see the crevice where the stone was there that rolled over it. It was phenomenal. And that's really, I think, if I ever do another group tour of Israel, yes, we'll take people to what they want to see in Jerusalem and let them take their pictures and all that. But we're also going to go to Gush Elav, because that's where you're going to get the feel of what a real first century and before kind of Jewish tomb is like. And it is spooky. I mean, you really know you're going into someone's grave. So they would have descended into this total darkness, squeezed through. I'm assuming they would have brought some kind of lamp along to illuminate their work. But then imagine as they're kind of shining the light, they would have saw what I saw kind of in Joel's tomb. Not really nothing there. The niches would have not been filled yet. It was a new tomb. And it hadn't been a year for the flesh to decay on the body. So they should have seen on that slab, they should have seen Jesus' body. Okay? So imagine as they're kind of looking around, seeing none of that, but all of a sudden, as they keep looking around, they see a guy just sitting in the corner. Now tell me that wouldn't freak you out, right? I can only imagine again in Joel's tomb if I would have kept flashing around, you know, and I was even telling Barry was out there and I'm like, I think it's okay, Barry, you know. You know, moving the cobwebs out of the way and things like that. But then I pan it and there was a guy just sitting there like this. I would have freaked out. I got nervous when we were there and a car drove by. I thought, I don't know. But just sitting there kind of motionless in the darkness. I mean, like, what's a dude just sitting in a dark tomb for? Sitting on the right-hand funeral bench, dressed in his white robe. That's where the bench would have been. They had like a mourner's bench. Okay, and all this is in that Gushalov tomb. It's gorgeous. The heart leaps into the throat. Their hair would have stood on end. Their knees probably would have buckled, right? With the subtle power of understatement, Mark says this in verse 5. They were alarmed, right? The Greek of Mark really is kind of special here. I was very blessed at seminary to have as my Greek professor, as well as to study the Gospel of Mark with one of the foremost Mark experts alive today, Dr. Jim Veldt. And he really unpacked this for me. It's a really funny scene, and I think it was intended to be this way. It was really intended to kind of stick a little bit of humor in this very dramatic situation, because when they look, the angel basically just says, don't be alarmed, right? Nasty trick to play on someone if you're an angel. We'll get to more why it's funny in a second when he says to them and how he actually says it. So Mark 16, verse 6, he says to them, don't be astonished. You know, you should expect to see a strange, nameless guy sitting in a dark tomb, right? Then he says, you are seeking Yeshua the Notary, Jesus of Nazareth. Are you seeking Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified? He's risen. He's not here. Look, this is the place where they laid him. But really how the Greek reads is this. Who are you looking for? Are you looking for Jesus? Are you looking for Jesus, the one from Nazareth? The one who was laid here? Oh, he's not here. It really stretches out this, like, you're looking for Jesus, the one from Nazareth? You know, the one from Nazareth that was supposed to be laid here? Oh, man, he's not here. Like, it's just very funny when you read it that way. And translators just try to make it all nice and versical and really strip it of its humor. I think it was intended that way. It's starting to infuse, and from a literary perspective, it's starting to infuse joy in this. Like, they're astonished, they're scared again, everything we talked about they would be feeling. And so now that you have this almost comic relief, and I think that's intentional, that joy should be starting to seep in and replacing their fear. This is what the resurrection is supposed to do to all of us as we look at death and as we face the unknown and as we struggle with things. We should have this, because of our understanding of who Messiah is, we should have this almost comic relief at this world, that we have joy seeping in, that it's been replaced, it's been overcome, that we don't need to fear, that we don't need to worry, even if we're looking in a dark tomb and seeing a strange guy in the corner. So this man says to the women, you know, don't be amazed, don't be alarmed. If you're looking for Jesus, the one from Nazareth. Oh yeah, yeah. Are you looking for Jesus, the one from Nazareth? The one from Nazareth who was crucified. As if many Jesuses from Nazareth were recently crucified. Oh, he's not here, he's risen, right? Behold, this is the place they laid him. And with some type of gesture, he would have indicated that slab, that bench, that Nicodemus and Joseph would have left the body on, and the women were looking at an abandoned grave. They saw the linen wrappings lying there, the cloth which had been on his head. Now the Hebrew word for angel is malach. Again, we talked about it last week. Simply means messenger. Right? It just didn't have to be a guy sitting there with the wings fluttering and looking like a chubby baby face or whatever your image of angels are. It could have been a real flesh and blood person. We don't know. It's a messenger. It's someone who has a message. All right. The messenger continued, go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. Only a few days earlier, near the conclusion of his Seder. See how I timed this? We just had a Seder, and I'm talking about the conclusion of a Seder. All right, just at the conclusion of his Seder, Jesus told them, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to the Galilee. That's Mark 14, 26. At the time he spoke this to them, they considered his words nothing more than the same type of cryptic mysticism that they had not quite yet gotten their heads wrapped around, that he had been saying all kinds of things at the table that night. And they did not realize at that time Jesus was speaking about something so immediate and something so amazing as his resurrection. So the angel concludes the message with the words, this is Matthew 28, verse 7, "He is going ahead of you into Galilee," again as he had said at the last Seder, "and there you will see him, and I have told you." So the angel's message contained the following points of information and an imperative to relate the message to the disciples. The message was, do not be alarmed, don't be amazed, don't be scared, don't be overwhelmed, right? Which is a message to us. Don't be overwhelmed. He is risen. He's not here, right? Which is why you don't need to be alarmed. Then he says, go tell his disciples, and he's going ahead of you to the Galilee. That's what this messenger has. That's the message that he has. Don't be overwhelmed. He's risen. That's why he's not here. So go tell his disciples, because he's gone ahead of you to the Galilee. Right? The second angel, Luke 24, verse 4, we flip over to Luke, because again, we're going to be honest about the text here. We're just going to wrestle with it, and sometimes we just let the tensions lie. Other times we can reconcile it, but even when we can't reconcile it, it's okay. It's okay. Luke 24:4, they were confused about this matter, but then two men. See, how many did Mark say? Luke says two men were standing over them and their garments were brilliant. Matthew and Mark mention only one angel. That's why we combine Matthew and Mark in that section on the first angel. To the women. Luke says the women saw two angels. And Luke, the angel, also delivers a different message. All right. So, gee, how will we ever make sense of this? Well, lots of ways. I'll give you some ways to reconcile it if you're going to be stuck in being Western and have to have it make sense. I'll give you some things that will help you make sense. My doctorate was in apologetics. This is what I was trained in. I have developed past that and realized the beauty actually is in not reconciling it. But I will give you the reconciliations. Perhaps in their fright and astonishment, the women had failed to notice the second angel seated on the funeral bench to the left of the bench on which Jesus had been placed. A typical tomb layout, again, such as in Gushalav, contained three stone funeral benches, one opposite the entrance and the other two perpendicular to it on the left and the right. Okay, kind of the mourning benches, the place where the family could come in and prepare the body and do mourning rituals and so forth. Mark 16 verse 5 says that the first angel was sitting at the right. So naturally, if this is a typical tomb, the other's on the left. So maybe the second angel remained concealed in darkness until he spoke to deliver his own unique message. Maybe Matthew and Mark really only concerned about the first angel's message. Luke is concerned about the second angel's message, right? So he asks them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Luke 24, verse 5. Which is eerily familiar to a phrase that would have been common in the oral tradition. This is coming from Shemot Rabbah. Is it the way of the dead to be sought among the living, or are the living to be found among the dead? It's kind of a rabbinic proverb of the day. The question does not imply the tomb contained other human remains. No one had ever been laid in the tomb before, but other tombs in the cemetery did house the dead. The angel's question made a simple rhetorical point that Jesus is no longer dead, that he doesn't belong in a tomb. And so he continues, verses 6 and 7, Luke 24. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So after repeating the resurrection announcement that he is risen, that he is not here, the second angel reminded the women about how Jesus had previously predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection on the third day. At that moment, Luke says in verse 8, they remembered his words. You're good first century Hebraic thinkers. When it says they remembered his words, they aren't just going, oh yeah, he did say that, right? They're not just saying that, right? Because the whole idea behind remembering and remembrance in Hebraic thought is putting what you have brought back to mind into action. All right, that means this is where they get it. This is the first place in Luke's gospel where it's clicking, where the pieces of the puzzle that were scattered on the table and maybe they had 75% done but couldn't figure out how to get the rest, they're starting to fit together. That's what's being remembered here. All right, they remembered this, the things that he said. Again, if you're thinking cinema in a way of cinematography and you're in a movie, this would be where like the character who's having the epiphany, he would hear something all of a sudden, because it makes sense, he would start having flashbacks to earlier scenes in the movie to let you know, oh, you should have picked up on it there, and you should have picked up on it there, and then he remembers a conversation he had, and then he remembers another conversation he had, then he remembers looking at someone at the Starbucks and them giving him a nod and all that, and all of a sudden he's like, this is great whirlwind of everything is fitting together, how all of this works. Right? That was what was going on and the tomb when they remembered his words. It was as if scales had fallen from their eyes the way they did from the Apostle Paul. They remembered his predictions and they saw that everything had indeed come to pass just as he said. The second angel's message contained the following points of information imperative to remember Jesus' predictions. He says Jesus is alive. He's not among the dead. He's risen. That's why he's not here. Remember his predictions, which would be even for us, not just a remembering, but like for those who are at the Seder, we saw how remembering is a much deeper activity, even for us. Live, like it should govern our decisions, our worldview, our reactions. Remember his predictions, specifically that he predicted his death and resurrection. The terrified women made no reply to the angels. Mark's version, chapter 16, verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonished had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that is really where the Gospel of Mark ends, is verse 8. Okay? I know your Bibles have 9 through 16, but if it's any Bible of any street cred, it will have a note somewhere on the bottom, in the margin, on the side. It will be in smaller print. It will be in italics. It will be letting you know some way or another verses 9 and following weren't part of Mark. Right? They were added later by scribes who thought, we can't let the gospel end here. We got to finish this thing, right? And so they finish it for you, right? There's nothing incorrect in verses 9 through following. There's nothing unbiblical about them. There's nothing wrong believing them and quoting them. You just need to know it's people who knew the story that weren't satisfied with letting you end with, and this is how it actually ends in the Greek. They went out and fled because they were totally frozen. And they said nothing to no one, right? It actually says it in that kind of way, that kind of colloquial. Nothing to no one, right? That whole New York City, you saw nothing, you said nothing to nobody, right? It ends like that. Well, how can you end like that, right? How can the resurrection end like that, right? And so some monkeys decided not to let it end that way, okay? First report to the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 2. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the master from his tomb, and we do not know where they have put him. So the 11 had stayed at home, back in home base within the city. They feared arrest and did not want to be seen. Someone loyal to Jesus had probably taken them in and provided them with a place to hide. Only a few people knew where they were. And it still could have even been the upper room. They dared not stay at any of their usual spots because maybe if Judas clued them into Gethsemane, maybe Judas gave them a list of places like, well, it was not at Gethsemane, he likes to go to Lazarus. And if he's not at Lazarus, he likes to go hang out here. These, you know, maybe Judas gave them. I mean, from their perspective, maybe Judas gave them a list of his usual places. So maybe they decided not to go back to the upper room. Maybe they decided not to go to some usual place. I don't know. I mean, these are things that if you're writing a screenplay, you can put in there. But again, trying to understand that there would have been real human beings at play here, trying to understand their real emotions. They're fresh off betrayal. They're fresh off the death of their rabbi. Now they're here, you know, What kind of things would they have been thinking? What kind of things would any human being have been thinking at that time? Then all of a sudden there's insistent knocking, startling them. So no doubt, panic sweeps the home. Have they found us? Is this the guards of the priests? Is this the guards from Rome? Not only wanting to make sure that our rabbi is gone, but they want to make sure that all his teaching gets eradicated, so we need to go. And so they go and they find a way of check. No doubt having a sense of relief that it's someone they know. Probably she is indeed Mary Magdalene. Distressed and breathless, probably somewhat incoherent, weeping, dusty, dirty, tired, exhausted, exasperated. Okay, after all, she had just crawled into the tomb, saw a dude sitting there, heard this message, all these things, hightails it back. John 20, verse 2, they have taken away the master out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. They would have gathered around her. They would have tried to get more details, understand, what are you talking about? She had been to the tomb. She'd crawled into the tomb. She had seen all of these things, okay? And now the soldiers that were stationed there, they're gone. Luke 24, verse 12, Peter arose and ran to the tomb. So Peter's response is, he gets up and he goes to the tomb, and it says when he gets there, he peers in, but he didn't see anything but the burial garments resting there. So he returned to his place, astonished about what had happened. Okay. So Simon Peter doesn't leap to any conclusions, but Jesus' prediction about him rising must have in some way swept through his mind. But he says nothing. He runs into the street. He heads for the tomb. Mary and John follow, running back to the tomb. The city by this point is probably starting to wake up. It is a holiday festival, day two. Things are getting going. So they hurry along. Now, tradition would tell us that he's younger, therefore he's faster. John runs ahead of Peter and Mary. He arrives at the tomb shortly after the three had left. Maybe he even took off in a different direction. Who knows? But he gets there first. In John 20, verse 5 says, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So why did he not? Why did this beloved disciple hesitate outside the tomb? Was he reluctant to contract ritual impurity? If that were the case, he would not have entered the tomb after Simon Peter's arrival. More likely, he hesitated out of the tomb to give deference to Peter. He wanted Peter to go first. Although he had outran the older disciple, he did not feel comfortable supplanting him before their teacher's tomb. The tachrikin, the burial cloth, the shroud. John 20, verse 6, Simon Peter came after him. He entered the tomb and saw the burial garments lying there. So Simon Peter and Mary arrive, stooping and looking in. Simon sees the linen wrappings only, Luke 24, 12. On his hands and knees, he would have crawled in. We could imagine maybe, again, trying to soak in what's happened. Maybe he grabs the cloth he was buried in, the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, and the cloth they would have rolled up to have kind of as this pillow. Maybe he's touching that, you know, sensing it and so forth. And I actually meant to bring a picture, but for some reason our little HDMI is acting up and on the fritz. I was going to show you my very first rabbi, my very first teacher, his teacher from Jerusalem. It's a very famous rabbi, Yitzhak Chaduri. And I have a picture of him being placed into his burial, and it has him wrapped. So I was going to show you and let you see what that looks like. And it's actually the talit. It's actually the prayer shawl, right? But they snipped the tzitzit off. But it actually would show you what it would look like, how he'd be wrapped and so forth. It's a really, really powerful, powerful image. So maybe he's touching that. Maybe there's something about that he would have recognized, right? You would know your master's, what he prayed in what he wore in ritual times when he went into the temple and into the synagogue. Maybe he's going in and making sure that's it. Again, just trying to put some humanity to this. So often we read these texts, we just read them as distant and just try to imagine the emotion going on here, all right? He's going to try to make sense of this. keeping with the burial practice, Joseph and Nicodemus would have dressed Jesus in these garments. They would have tied it around his body with special ceremonial knots. They would have veiled his face. The description of Jesus' burial garments is consistent with what happened during his day. The abandoned burial garments puzzle Peter. If Pilate or Caiaphas had ordered the corpse moved, they would not have bothered to kind of unwrap it. Like, if someone were going to just steal the body, if someone were just going to remove the body, they would probably do it quickly, and they probably would just have the body, right? You're not going to take time to untie the knots, unwrap it, and then lay the garments back on there, right? You're just going to take the body and go. It would already have been stiff from rigor mortis, so it wouldn't have been difficult for them just to grab it and go. So clearly the body had not been stolen or moved in haste. If Jesus had risen from the dead, he would not have left the tomb with this on, as Lazarus had done. So what you also have here is some literary comparison contrasting, right? With Lazarus' resurrection, John's gospel has seven signs. Right? Seven signs. There's a great book about this, by the way. Seven signs. Alright? The seventh sign, each one culminating, getting bigger and bigger, each one pointing about Messiah and who he is and what he does, what he's about, what he's going to accomplish. And the seventh one is Lazarus' resurrection. So it's the big one, it's the culminating one. But Lazarus comes out of his grave in what? As it says, in his grave clothes, right? Like a mummy, kind of like. He comes out with his grave clothes on. Jesus doesn't, all right? That's intentional. The linens lay on the bench in the very place the body had been reposed. They look as if they had deflated around him, as if he had just slipped out of them the way a butterfly would slip out of the chrysalis. The linen which had covered Jesus' head lay nearby, rolled up by itself. You see, John is doing this because it was his gospel that has the resurrection of Lazarus. And he had described the burial cloths of Lazarus in identical language, but that when he left it, it was still bound to him in his grave clothes. Because these grave clothes illustrate the difference between what happened to Lazarus and what happens to Jesus. What happened to Lazarus really wasn't a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Right? Jesus is the first fruits from the grave. Right? He's the first fruits from the grave. Because what happens to Lazarus, whether it's a year, 6 months, 12 years, 20 years, 100 years, what happens to Lazarus? He has to die again. He does die again. Right? So when he comes out with his grave clothes on, you have that kind of literary symbolism that he's still in this world, still bound to death. Right? He's been resuscitated. That's why it was a sign. It was a sign pointing to the resurrection. Just as we talked about when at the death of Jesus, we had the Zadokim, right? Like Honi the Circle Maker and others that kind of rose. Well, they're still not walking around. Okay? It was a resuscitation. Jesus being described very similar language as to Lazarus, but not having the grave clothes, indicates that he truly has been resurrected, that death and the grave truly have no more hold on him. He's left all that is of death behind, right? And so John has that intentional contrast built into his gospel. While Lazarus was destined to die again, Jesus is leaving mortality behind in the tomb, the way he left behind his garments. So while Peter is puzzling over the absence of the body and the presence of the grave clothes, John now crawls into the space. He sees the grave clothes up close, and he believes. Now, he kept this conviction to himself. The two men emerge from the mouth of the tomb. Neither of them exchange a word or say anything to Mary, who was waiting outside by the stone. Peter still has doubts, Luke 24:12. He went away to his home, marveling, astonished, flustered at what was happening. So he's still making sense of it. And it goes on, for as yet did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John left with Simon Peter, but Mary remains behind to weep at the tomb. Okay. Mary remains behind to weep at the tomb. John 20:11. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she peered into the tomb. So at this point, Mary is apparently still believing or of some kind of understanding that Jesus' enemies had dealt one more indignity to him by stealing his body, by robbing him of a proper burial. something we've talked about before, right? The importance of a proper burial in Jewish culture, even to this day, right? I gave you the example of modern day Israel with their soldiers. They will release literally 1,000 murdering terrorists to get just the partial remains of one of their soldiers, so that that one partial remain can be returned to the family and properly buried, and the family can do the proper mourning procedures. That's how important it is. That is how important it is. And so she's thinking, they obviously know that, so this is just one more spit in the face, slash on the back. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross, heal yourself, physician. This is just one more way to kind of grind it in. This is what happens to people who claim to be the Messiah. This is what happens to people who come against Rome. This is what happens to people who challenge the status quo with the leadership. One more final blow. The possibility of a resurrection still isn't prominent to her. Alone with her grief, she gathers the courage to peer in, and as she does so, as she had done before, she stoops and looks into the tomb. She saw what the others had saw. All right, she sees all of this. But then it says, it describes it, and then how did these, says she sees these two angels. So how does it escape Peter and John's vision? Right? Well, maybe they weren't there at that time. Right? I mean, if these are supernatural messengers, they could probably show up anytime they want, right? Or they could probably camouflage themselves or easily hide. Or again, go into a tomb sometime when you're in Israel and see how well you see. You can hang out in the back corner there and not be seen. But one of the angels asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Right? That's ultimately a question to all of us again. Right? Why are you weeping? Why are you sad? Why are you downcast? Why are you acting defeated? Why are you acting as if you have lost? And she explains that the body of Jesus had been stolen away. In her grief and shock and surprise, she apparently did not think it too odd to be speaking with this person. Or perhaps she did not realize that they were angels. Maybe they were people tending the garden and so forth. It's hard to imagine what one might do in the situation. But she turns around and she leaves at once. She stood up, wheeled about, and found herself face to face with another stranger. Right? And that's where we will pick it up next week, is her encounter with this other stranger, right? And the stranger will reveal who he is. So Mary has this encounter with these angels that Simon and the beloved disciple did not. Right? Again, if angels are just ones who carry a message, it also means, just from a theological perspective, there was no message for Peter and John at that moment. They didn't need a message at that moment, right? Mary did, right? Mary's weeping because if you read through John, John got it. John, just because of his deference to Peter, kind of keeps it to himself. John gets it, right? He remembers. He remembers the words. It clicks. Peter's getting there, right? They didn't need a message, right? Mary does. And the message she needs isn't the one that the others got about, well, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was crucified, the one that was laid here in this spot. Oh, he's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, go back, tell the disciples, go and find him in Galilee, right? Mary doesn't get that message. She gets, why are you weeping? Why are you feeling defeated? Why are you feeling as if this has gone wrong? Right? And then as she leaves that encounter, she comes face to face with another. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. So let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.